Sister Barbara Quinn has been serving as the Associate Director of Spiritual Formation at Boston College School of Theology and Ministry since 2011. Prior to that, Sister Quinn worked at the Spirituality Ministry Center in San Diego for 3 years and at the University of San Diego for 10 years as the founding director of the Center for Christian Spirituality. Sister Quinn has worked in formation for the society as director of vocations team and as director of candidates. She has served as a trustee for Woodlands Academy, Schools of the Sacred Heart in San Francisco, and most recently at Sacred Heart Schools Greenwich. She has given many talks in the network of the Sacred Heart Schools, as well as facilitating retreats for the society in Uganda, India, Japan, Australia, and Ireland. We say good morning, sister, and thank you for saying yes. Thank you for doing this. Thank you.
Good morning. Thanks for asking me. It's a treat to be with you this morning. Can you hear me okay?
Okay. Yes.
In Zoom, we have a gift from the pandemic for sure. For one reason, a very superficial reason, it forces me to clean my office this morning because you'd have seen it and it was piled. So thank you for that. It really is a wonderful treat to gather with you in this way, learning from and praying with each other. The title today is We Pray the Eucharist, and the Eucharist prays us. So I'd like to reflect on that this morning. Let's begin with a short prayer, taken from Jan Richardson's poem, Table Blessing. To your table you bid us come. You have set the places. You have poured the wine, and there is always room, you say, for one more. And so we come. From the streets and from the alleys we come. From the deserts and from the hills we come. From the ravages of poverty and from the palaces of privilege we come. Running, limping, carried, we come. We are bloodied with our wars. We are wearied with our wounds. We carry our dead within us, and we reckon with their ghosts. We hold the seeds of healing. We dream of a new creation. We know the things that make for peace, and we struggle to give them wings. And yet to your table we come, hungering for your bread, thirsting for your wine, we come, singing your song in every language, speaking your name in every tongue, in conflict and in communion, in discord and in desire, we come. O God of wisdom, we come. Amen. So I know you've had a number of wonderful sessions on the Eucharist, not the least of which is my good friend Kathleen, who got rave reviews from all around the world, I think. So by now you must be experts. But actually, I'm not sure we can claim that. While it is so important to know about the Eucharist, its history, the beauty of its liturgical celebration, being an expert has more to do with how we live it. As we pray this most central prayer of the church, we learn who Jesus was and what was central to his mission. And we learn who we are called to be, and what our mission is in this church and world of ours. We do not live in two separate worlds, God's world and our world. Jesus, the Word made flesh, offers us a way to wed the two so that we don't have to strain living between these two worlds. As we move around the Eucharistic prayer this morning, from the greeting, the grace and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, to the sending forth and mission with the words, go in peace, to love and serve the Lord and each other, we can gradually hear the resonance between Jesus' own life and our life. As we grow in sensitivity to that resonance, we are consecrated, transformed into the likeness of Jesus, and as individuals and as communities. It's a remarkable mystery, So let's try to enter this profound mystery a little more deeply this morning, asking God's Spirit to open our minds and hearts in new ways. What was Jesus revealing to us in the celebration of the Eucharist? Have you ever wondered how you would spend your time if you were told that you only had one more night to live? The nature of such prime time has a way of pushing us to the center stage, to the best and most valued of our priorities. It's amazing, isn't it, that Jesus chose to spend his last hours through a meal with his friends. Luke writes, "When the hour came, he took his place at table and the apostles with him. He said to them, 'I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' Then he took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in memory of me.'" Do this in memory of me. Could Jesus really have intended to leave us a last will and testament based on such an ordinary and necessary activity as this? Could the way to God and the way to holiness truly be as close to us as sharing a meal with friends? If Jesus offered us the meal as the privileged way to God, what is it about the meal that uncovers and reveals God's deepest desire for us as a family of God? There's a wonderful novel written some years ago by John Hassler entitled Simon's Night that offers us some earthy insight into this. Simon was a retired English professor, but he had left one too many pots burning on the stove in his little cabin. His absent-minded ways confronted him with the fact that he could no longer live alone. He reluctantly, though courageously, sought refuge in a nearby nursing home, where he found himself the companion of women and men with whom he otherwise would not have associated. He had forced himself to be attentive in the dining room, to listen, to say yes, no, you don't say. The talk was deadening. But no matter how clogged the ideas, no matter how asinine the assumptions, no matter how stale the platitudes and the breath that uttered them, Simon would listen like a brother. He thought of it as a vocation, to listen as they mused and shook their heads and gave mumbling voice to countless memories. It was in this unfamiliar, though commonplace, that Simon heard what was universal to the human heart: the need to rehearse the joys and sorrows of the past, the acceptance of this very unremarkable but providential future, present, the small but persistent longings for a future full of hope. And so it was with Jesus. In those fateful hours before his death, he remained true to the vocation he had been given. His call from God was to meet people in the ordinary and necessary moments of their lives. For the gospel writer Luke, the place par excellence where Jesus did this was a table. It was there that he listened to them, shared food and drink and presence with them. It was there that he revealed his own worries and joys, his pain over the pain of others, his hope for what could be. I often wonder how often we ask Jesus how his day was. How is his heart today? What does he hope for in the midst of this crazy world of ours? It was by gathering friend and foe alike at the table that Jesus revealed God's desire for God's family gathered. that all be included, that all be fed, that all remain alive in the hope that God promises to fill the deepest hungers of humanity during the final banquet at the end of time. The supper on that last night before he died has to be seen, though, in light of all the other meals in which Jesus participated in his life. It wasn't a singular event. So as we reflect on the occasions as Luke describes them, think about how similar these meals are to our own meals. Now, you know, scripture does have a way of taking the pretty and the really intense, the kind of crystals of life. But sometimes it's really helpful to imagine the scenes of scripture and the realities of scripture in our own world, our own crazy chaotic worlds. There's a wonderful book that I'd recommend to you, The Diary of Jesus Christ, by Bill Kane, a Jesuit from New York. He's a playwright. Margie, you'll tune into that. He's a playwright, and he imagines some of the stories in scripture as we would imagine them. Well, one of them is the Last Supper. And he talks about Jesus saying, now it's Jesus' journal, his diary. So Jesus is saying this. He's saying this place is chaotic tonight. The men and the women are fighting with each other. The men are drunk, probably because they feel my anxiety. The little kids are scooting under the table. He said, what is going on here? And he finally stops and he says, just love one another. That's what I'm saying to you. Just love one another. You are my friends. Love one another. And some fella from the back row pipes up and says, friends, you never called us friends. You called us disciples. Where did that come from? And Jesus' little insert in his journal is, how could I have missed that? Could I have been with these people all this time and not conveyed to them that they're my friends? And then they slowly marched out to the garden for the rest of the evening. And Jesus stood back with one woman who quietly put her hand on his arm and said, I always knew that. Who do you think that was? Mary Magdalene. So when we read these passages, let's really try to step into them through the prism of our own human reality. Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners and insisted that he had not come for the well, but for those who needed his healing. I wonder sometimes how the divorced feel when they can't share in the full meal. I wonder how LGBTQ folks feel when they really do get the message that they're not quite welcome the way others are. The meal was a place where Jesus could teach the priority of love over etiquette and correctness. Well, Mary Magdalene came in at one point and was so happy to see him that she took the ointment that was so precious, and anointed his feet and dried his feet with her hair. And what did the Pharisees say? How could you be throwing that ointment out? It's so expensive. But at that meal, Jesus preferred the woman who so loved him to doing things precisely the right way. The meal was a time when Jesus acknowledged that it bothered him when people went hungry, in body and in spirit, and that he wanted to fill them. Jesus seemed to know that real life issues have a way of surfacing during a meal. What does it mean to be clean? To be pure in our beliefs and practices? Or to be gracious and accepting as we and others struggle to find the way, especially the young, who struggle so to say, where do I fit in this church? Or do I? Does competition motivate us as we vie for the best seats at the table? Or is our motive collaboration as we concern ourselves that everyone has a place to sit? I think of the person, young or old, who hangs by the fringes, who feels out of place and too shy or feeling not accepted. Do we invite them in? And who gets invited to our tables? Do we include only those who can reciprocate? Or do we sometimes include the poor and the outcast? grumpy old Uncle Herman, and fussy Aunt Tilly. Jesus illuminated the meaning of salvation through a gesture of acceptance as he shared a simple meal with his friend Zacchaeus, a very unpopular senior tax collector. But my goodness, it turned his life upside down, Zacchaeus. Do we sometimes sit with a person who's controversial in the community, in our families, in our neighborhoods, someone who has been roundly criticized? The meal was the way Jesus revealed a God who washes our feet and waits on us. It was the best example Jesus could find to explain to us how he wanted us to live. Whose feet do we wash? Do we get swept up and bask in the light of praise and accomplishment? It's a human thing to want to do that. Do we draw out those others in their worth and shine attention on them? And now for us, how does the Eucharist pray us? How does the Eucharist pray our lives? I'd like to walk around the circle of the Eucharist and just go through the movements of it and try to draw some of that out. And you do that for yourselves as we're going along. So we start with the Liturgy of the Word. The greeting, the grace and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you and with your spirit. The way somebody greets us or the way we greet others can set for the mood of the day, can it? It's not always easy to communicate a message of kindness or reciprocate in kindness if someone has been brusque with us. Sometimes it's for them, it might be a matter of not feeling well or being so pressured because of all the things that need to be done that day, of carrying a heavy heart of sadness or worry or anger, that we do not think about how we affect each other. We're not angels, but we do affect each other by the way we relate. Think of moments when your day has become better or worse because of the greetings that meet you. How do we let the Eucharist, a greeting, pray us? Jesus had many a rough day, but what we pray for from the start is to be on the lookout for grace and hope and peace, and to nurture that in others. We are sitting around and eating from the same symbolic table. We have the penitential rite. We are Eucharistic people who are called to forgive and be forgiven. I imagine we have all felt the challenge of this. It takes time to fess up to having hurt someone or having made a mistake. Pride can get in the way. Shame can get in the way. It takes great generosity of spirit to come and kneel at the altar of the table and to say, "I'm really sorry. I really am sorry." But Jesus knew that if we are to become solid citizens of his family, we need to pray for the grace to melt the barriers that separate us, to rise above our hurts, and aim for some way to move towards unity. That doesn't mean we simply forget and forgive. The hard work of reconciliation means dealing with what divides us, looking it in the eye. This hurt. This isn't right. But of doing that with an aim to restoring peace and unity. I was given a sterling example of this when I served on a community board in San Diego one time. It was like many, many community projects. It was slim on funds. Well, we came to a board meeting one day and the chair of the board said, "I have to tell you that the person who handles our community center here and the monies, we have discovered that he's been embezzling and stealing from the coffers. What do we do?" Well, you can imagine there was outrage. There was call the police. There was fire him. He happened to be a deacon or was preparing to be a deacon. I mean, all the kind of normal human reactions that would come. And then finally, the chair of the board said, I think we ought to find a way to deal with this so that he can reconcile himself with what happened, so that he could move towards forgiveness and reconciliation. Well, I really have to say, it felt like Jesus in the room that day. Not vengeance, not revenge, but how can we help him come to reconciliation with this? That to me is an unbelievable grace of the penitential rite. And then we have the word. How does God's book become our book of life? As you know, the readings for Sunday are actually taken from throughout the Bible. And sometimes the selections are pretty hit and miss, inspiring and appealing, sometimes somber and heavy, like this Sunday's martyrdom of seven brothers who refused to eat pork. Now, I'm very aware of that because I have to preach this Sunday for the retired nuns and priest collection. And I thought, oh, what a doozy. What am I going to do with this? Seven fellows going to their death because they can't eat pork. And they won't eat pork because they don't want to violate God's love. But there's an invitation and a challenge here. If we really want to get the feeling for the trajectory of Scripture, of the recurring themes and how they fit together, I invite you to sink your teeth into Scripture with more consistency and more depth. To know Jesus better and more wholly, it would be wonderful for you to develop a practice of reading one gospel for starts, so that you get a glimpse of the whole of Jesus' life and his personality, his heart, his passion. And as the picture of his life takes on more dimensions, we can hear it at Mass with more finely tuned ear and realize again that there are so many resonances with our own lives. Our living will gradually be changed as we know Jesus more intimately. We will begin to live the desires of his heart and then give our own little homily. How do we hear that invitation to grow, to live more deeply, more fully in Jesus' spirit? How do we want to help each other do that? We give our own little homily. Mary Oliver has one wonderful little poem that I love, and it says very much what I'm trying to say here and much more eloquently. Sometimes it seems that we see the earth as it was meant to be, the trees and their docility, the hills and their patience, the flowers and the vines and their wild, sweet vitality. Then the word is within us, and we put the book away. That's what we're trying to get at. The book now lives within us. And then we have petitions. Who do we pray for? Do we include a wide swath of people, or is our circle rather narrow and mostly close to home? I'm presuming, and I really think this is probably true, that folks gathered here for a morning like this, you wouldn't be here if you didn't have a wide view and a deep caring for people all over the world. That's what marks Sacred Heart Family. But how do we pray for our hopes and needs? Do we pray for specific outcomes? Sure, at times I think we do. Do we sometimes pray that we will discover God's hopes for how God might be inviting us to help this happen? That's a different kind of prayer. You know, God, don't take care of this only, but will you show us how to help you take care of this in our world? I've just finished reading a book called The Unmoored God, Believing in a Time of Dislocation. It's heavy duty. I wouldn't recommend it for nighttime reading, but it's one of the most powerful books I've read recently. And one of the things it claims is when the world is dislocated, and he uses examples of the floods, the wars, the people who lose everything, the refugees, all of that, We often say, God, where are you? How come you're not helping us out here? It's a theological term of theodicy, the absence of God. But what this author, Paul Crowley, says, it's not only theodicy that we worry about, it's anthropodicy. Where are we? Where are we in helping the needs of the world, in helping to heal, in helping to feed? I think it's a huge challenge, which is true. After a while, anyway, as we pray for people and things, we begin to change the way we see and the way we love. And then the way we do. And then we realize that we are growing more in the spirit of Scripture, the Gospels, union with the community of people everywhere. And then we have the creed. In whom or what do we believe? We really ask that question. The seven brothers in the Sunday's first reading were willing to go to their death because they refused to violate their friendship with God, God's law, by refraining from eating the pork. They would not do that unless God was at the center of their lives and hearts. They would not risk that. They would not sacrifice that. For Jesus, he staked his whole life on total fidelity to God, no matter what. He also staked his life on enfolding the poor and the outcast in his heart and inviting others to do the same, no matter what. And we know he paid the ultimate price of his love and fidelity. But he would not have done it any other way. That's, again, a real question that we need to ask in our creed. On whom or on what do we stake our lives? What are we not willing to compromise? We believe in it so deeply. We have the offering of the gifts. The offering of our gifts is a response to all that God has first given us. I suspect each of us has had an experience of being overwhelmed by someone's abundant love or just because the person loves us. It can be overwhelming. And the natural response is to want to give to the other in kind. There's a magic to it. It's a natural flow. That's what this offering of gifts is about. Psalm 116 says, "What return shall I make to God for all God's goodness to me? I will take the cup of salvation and I will offer my life." Such abundance invites us to give it all. All of this, of course, emerges over a lifetime. It is in coming to know and love God and Jesus over time that we become gradually and increasingly aware of how much we are loved and trusted by God. And then it is the most natural and graceful thing to want to pour out our gifts to others in the spirit of Jesus. One of the things that is part of my ministry, and one of the most privileged parts of my ministry, is listening to people search in their search for God and spiritual direction. And I can't tell you the number of wonderful, wonderful adults and younger people who really can't imagine praying to Jesus as a friend. They can't imagine that Jesus understands some things. How could he? He didn't go through all of this. And then sending them to Scripture, to the real beliefs we have, when how could he know my sadness? And then to say in the passage in Luke, where Jesus stands on the brow of the hill in Jerusalem and says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, and you wouldn't let me do it." And then bingo, oh, maybe he did suffer that, the betrayal of friends, et cetera, et cetera. How do we really enter into this intimacy with Jesus and realize that he really is our friend and that he really does understand our ways? And that to help other people realize that too. The offering of gifts. What are your gifts? What are our gifts? How do you sense God working in and through you to make real for others God's love and the God of love? What are the surprises you are discovering about what is really valuable to you, to God, and to others? Maybe once, especially in professional life, you were focused on precision and professionalism and success. It's all very natural. But now you find yourself more intent on kindness and on empowering other people. That God is smart and tricky, the way we go through life and gradually learn. The things that are important are not always so important. So what are the true golden gifts that we have? And then we come to consecration, the Paschal mystery. Shusaku Endo, I don't know if any of you have read his, he's called the Graham Greene of Japan. He wrote a simple, beautiful book called A Life of Jesus. And in it, he talked about Jesus going off to John's community in the desert, in the community of the Essenes, to learn the ways of spiritual discipline. But as much as Jesus appreciated learning those disciplines, he knew that this wasn't where he belonged. He had to go back to the teeming masses in the cities where he could hear the cries of the poor, their cries for mercy and compassion, hope and healing. His vocation was to be among the people as one of them. Here is the wisdom of the pierced heart, something so near and dear to Sophie Barra and to the Society of the Sacred Heart. The Paschal mystery, the pierced heart, a line in the Eucharistic prayer that pierced my heart several years ago was this. It was a painful time for me, a time of feeling discouraged and hurt, betrayed and misunderstood. And as I knelt at Mass one Sunday, I heard the words as though for the first time. On the night he was betrayed, he took bread. It went through me. It wasn't the night when everyone was on his or her best behavior, when everyone was enjoying loving relationships. It was the night for Jesus he was betrayed, and still he loved, and especially he loved. It is his heart that Jesus wants to graft onto our own as onto a vine, not as servants, but as friends. It's a heart that loves and suffers for love. Jesus does not impose suffering on us. Jesus does not impose suffering on us. But he doesn't promise to magically remove it either. He offers us instead a way of living with the anguish of humankind that keeps searching for the possibilities of life and love. And in that search, he offers us new meaning. Teilhard de Chardin said that one time in his book, The Divine Milieu. What do we do with suffering? How do we pray through suffering? He said, we pray to let the suffering go away. We do everything we can to push that suffering away. But if we can't, then we bow and surrender. Jesus' heart tells us something of our own. You have your own stories of a pierced heart, to be sure. Are those times of suffering coming from love? Are they, were they inviting you to deeper love? Do you realize that as you suffer through those times, that you have a friend right there who understands you, who accompanies us, who will really try in every way possible with us to lead to new life that you couldn't possibly have imagined? The Paschal mystery. And finally, we come to communion and mission. The last two movements of the Eucharistic prayer bleed into each other. As we become consecrated along with Christ, our lives become consecrated and transformed into the body of Christ on earth. We become communion. This is what we are called to. We need to pray that the Spirit gradually transforms us to see this, to live this in all we are and all we do. It asks all of us. We gradually begin to see that we are called to embody the Eucharist in all of our life. We become what we eat. St. John Chrysostom, 4th and 5th century church father, whose nickname was Golden Mouth because of his profound homilies, wrote this: "Do you wish to honor the body of Christ? Do not despise him when he is naked. Do not honor him here in the church building with silks, only to neglect him outside when he is suffering from cold and darkness and nakedness. For he who said, 'This is my body,' is the same who said, 'You saw me, a hungry man, and you did not give me to eat.' Of what use is it to load the table of Christ? Feed the hungry, and then come and decorate the table. You are making a gold chalice, and you do not give a cup of cold water? The temple of your afflicted brother's or sister's body is more precious than this temple, the church. The body of Christ becomes for you an altar. It is more holy than the altar of some stone on which you celebrate the holy sacrifice. You are able to contemplate this altar everywhere, in the streets and in the open squares." I'm sure many of you have read and prayed Teilhard de Chardin's Mass on the World. If you haven't, treat yourself. There he was, he's a famous Jesuit paleontologist who had a lot to do with discovering the Peking Man. And he was out on one of his expeditions in the Enna Desert. And he had this urge, this instinct to celebrate the Eucharist. But he had no host. He had no chalice of wine. And so he prayed the Mass on the World. "I have neither bread nor wine nor altar," he prayed. "I will raise myself beyond these symbols up to the pure majesty of the real itself. I, your priest, will make the whole world my altar, and on it I will offer you all the labors and sufferings of the world. My paten and my chalice are the depths of a soul laid widely open to all the forces which in a moment will rise up from every corner of the earth and converge upon the spirit. Grant me the remembrance and the mystic presence of all those whom the light is now awakening to the day." And then we say, "Go now in peace to love and serve the Lord." So I'd offer you three little simple questions. They're not so simple. Simple questions are the hardest, actually, that you might want to ponder either now, or maybe you have a question or a comment about it. But the three that I think of is, how has the Eucharist come alive for you? Really alive in you? And can you think of a moment when that happened for you? Where it just became real. It just pierced your heart. And then finally, how has the Eucharist changed your life? So would you like to take a moment and just ponder those questions and pray those questions? And then when you're ready, if you're ready, come on back and we'll share a little bit of that. I'll whistle when it's time. Let's say not very long, 3 minutes. Is that okay? Just let them sink in a little bit.
I'm sorry, I didn't hear the second question.
Sure. How has the Eucharist come alive for you is the first one. The second one, can you think of a moment when that happened, when the Eucharist really came alive for you? Like for me, on the night he was betrayed, came alive to me and exploded in me. So can you think of a moment when the Eucharist came alive for you? And third, how has the Eucharist changed your life?
Thank you. Thank you very much.
You're welcome. Okay, it's hardly enough time, but hopefully you can go back to those questions at another point and really ponder them. So why don't I just would love any responses, any things that you want to share in your own reflections on Eucharist, anything at all. And on the bottom of your screen, there's a little category called reactions. And if you hit that, you'll find a little hand that goes up. If you do that, hit it, then I'll recognize you. All right? So unmute, and then raise your hand if you'd like to offer a comment. It's okay just to sit quietly too, so. Margie?
I would have to say something.
I'm glad.
When in the Eucharist it says, take and eat all of you, that always hits me. Mm-hmm. Because of the number of people that we don't allow to come to the table.
Right.
And that makes it that much more real. And particular for me, because that says to me, I have to take it and bring that to other people.
Yeah. Thank you. It's a great reflection. We're a church on the way. We're not there yet.
Sister
Gladys? Marimbe?
Yes, Marimbe. Sorry, I'm not on the video.
Where are you?
I'm in my kitchen, sitting on the couch.
Okay.
Let me see if I can.
No, don't. It's okay.
Okay.
We can hear you.
All right. Okay. The moment that hits me most is responding to the priest that, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but only say the word. You know, I usually shed tears at that moment. That is a moment that I really, that's the moment I feel like. And if I don't go to church, if I don't attend mass, I feel empty, because that moment is so special. It brings a lot of memories, and a lot of, it's like I've been there and I'm there and I'm still going there. When will I ever be worthy for him to come under my roof? And yet sometimes I judge who can come into my room, even in my house, even relatives, or who do I want to help? And I make choices. Yeah. And sometimes I'm judgmental.
Thanks, Gladys. That's really profound. That's the way the Eucharist gets inside us. You got it. Mm-hmm. You know, what's the call? So thank you for that.
Sister Quinn?
Yes. Who's that?
This is at Villa. We are going to ask you to just mute yourself right now so we don't get feedback.
Okay.
We have a question from our gallery here at Villa.
Barb, thank you so much for something that is really, really rich. My question is, how do you maintain the intensity day after day? The kind of intensity that you describe in your own experience, how do you continue with it rather than falling into the sort of the normalcy of the regular?
It's a good question, Lynn. When I give examples, you know, when something has really pierced my heart or whatever, you know, that's over a lot of years now. That's not every day. And I think normal friendship can't live with that kind of intensity either every day. I think that the human rhythm is that when those moments come, they're outstanding, they pierce us, they go down to our toes. And then we live from that too for a long time. But I don't think the normal rhythm of life is to live with that intensity. At least it's not mine, Lynn. I don't want to pretend it is. But the things that I remember are the things that have really done that. And I think that's probably true for all of us. You know, something really changes us because it came alive. And that doesn't go away. So we live on that food. We live on that food for a long time. Is that what you were getting at, Lynn? Okay, thanks.
If we have any other questions from either those on Zoom or in person, we will take those. If not, I will hand the microphone back to Kathy Ott. Just give some people a couple seconds to think about it.
I just wanted maybe to relate to what you were asking us. Can you hear me okay? In the Mass, the lines that are always, they never fail to impress me. It's in the offertory, the lines, bread, the bread and the wine, work of human hands. And to me, it is a foreshadowing in the offertory of the consecration. Because it is it's like an incarnation. It's the joining of what God gives us in creation and what he does with it. It's the work of human hands later transformed by the Creator. So that strikes me so much that the work of salvation is a partnership. And we're elevated because work that we do creates this salvation. We are part of it. We're responsible for it. And those words, they, no matter how tired or distracted I can be, they always speak to me.
Thank you. Who was that?
It's Kathy, sister.
Oh, hi, Kathy. Great. That's exactly the kind of thing that happens. And it changes us when that happens. It's a rather astounding call. In John 14, I think it is, Jesus says, I've got to go now. It's time to go. I don't have any more time left. But you will do the works that I did. In fact, you will do even greater works than I, because it's time for me to go to my Father. I think to take that in is the work of a lifetime. But when we get little glimpses of it, it changes us and we become consecrated and transformed. So I think it's a good place to be, don't you? In this Eucharist. So thank you so much for the chance to be with you today. I think we're out of time.
Thank you, sister, so much. Let's give her a round of applause and hugs and kisses from him. Bless you. I am so glad that you accepted our invitation. And it seems that in the transformation that we undergo is the necessity to be open, to say yes when God calls us, even when we don't know what that call is. I am especially grateful this morning that you said yes and that all our RSCJs have said yes over the years. Thank you from the bottom of our hearts. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Kathy. Thanks for having me.